This morning we sung from Psalm 73. And in Psalm 73, as we had mentioned, Asaph, the psalmist, looks out at the world around him. And he sees that those who are wicked, those who lead godless lives, oddly seem to be those who are prospering. He describes it in a very vivid terms, as if their eyeballs are bulging with fatness, quite literally. A little grotesque. But it drives the point across that the wicked seem to have plenty to eat. They seem to live in luxury and prosperity. Not a disease harms them. Nothing to strike them by day. Nothing to strike them by night. They live in ease. As we saw, it seems as though their tongue goes into the heavens with their lofty claims of unassailability. So Asaph looks at the world around him and he wonders, where is God? Whose world is this? On the one hand, he struggles within himself and he says, yes, God is good to Israel. But how can these other things be? Many of us here this morning at times may feel these frustrations. We think the world should be a certain way, or the events of our lives should go a certain way. We are walking with the Lord our God. We're desiring to lead holy lives, and yet very often we find hardship. We see our brokenness. We struggle. We fail. And yet we look around us at the world and we see that so often those who are the most debased and wicked are those who have not a care in the world. We may wrestle with that and wonder, where's God? Whose world is this really? This morning we come to a text, a genealogy, that in many ways is a genealogy that reflects the tension that the people of God in every age have faced in a fallen world. On the one hand, we are the people of God, the place of promise. We've received the mercy of God. And yet, on the other, what we find in this genealogy is frustration, brokenness, and death. We also find the characters of this genealogy looking ahead in hope, not seeing clearly exactly this hope realized, and yet living in a world that is filled with death, with sorrow, with frustration. And we sometimes can feel the way that this genealogy is intending to get us to feel. The tension of blessing, of being the people of God, and yet also seeing the brokenness of life in a fallen world. Many times we come to passages like these genealogies in Scripture, and we may not know what to do with them. There's a lot of funny names and a lot of strange things in this. But I want to submit to you that in this genealogy, there is something that we may glean from where it is headed, from what its anticipations are. And this is what we ought to glean from this text this morning. Christian, church, because Jesus is risen, death is dead forever. Therefore, as the people of God, let us live in hope rather than in fear. I want to say this again just to impress this upon you, and we'll see why this actually is the teaching of our text as it points ahead to these realities. Church of Christ, because Jesus is risen from the dead, death is dead forever. Therefore, let us not live in fear, but with the people of God in every age, let us live in hope. We'll unpack why this thesis really flows from our text as we consider it and break it down into 3 points. We'll begin with our first point, the God who creates. Our second point, the God who blesses. And our last point, the God who restores. Beginning then with our first point, the God who creates. Would you look down with me at verses 1 and 2? This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. This is, by the way, one of the literary demarcations that mark out the sections of the book of Genesis. You'll see this a lot in the first 11 chapters, but you'll also see this with Abraham and so on and so forth. This is the way that we break up the sections of the book of Genesis. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Now, in the introduction of our sermon this morning, we asked the question, whose world is it? And when we look at the context in which these verses come, both what precedes it in last week's passage and in what follows it in next week's passage, we may wonder about whose world this is. If we were to place ourselves back into this primordial time of the people of God, we might also ask, whose world is it? For we remember the line of Cain. These were the people of notoriety, ones who were advancers of technology, of the arts, of music, of agriculture, of tent making, of making bronze statuary and implements and vessels of warfare. But it was also the line of intense evil, violence, sexual immorality, abuse. And we see bookended with this in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the intermarriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men, and how this is resulting in a worldwide depravity. In light of that, we might wonder, has evil won? We look out around us and we see all of the heinous things that we've seen the last few years. Remember when the American flag was half-mast almost every month because of a school shooting during my seminary years just a couple of years ago. We're reminded of the atrocities that take place. We may be tempted to wonder, has evil won? Has the city of man taken over the world? This morning, friends, I want to remind you, church, with what the text reminds us of. In the midst of what seems like the city of man raising its fist against God, God is still the creator of this world. God is still the maker of heaven and earth. God is still the Lord over all of his creation. We are reminded in this passage that though the city of man, though Cain and the cursed line would seek to assert its autonomy, its declaration of independence from God and his authority, we saw that with Lamech defying the creational order for marriage and becoming the first polygamist, his boasting of murder, of taking advantage of the kindness of God in common grace. Though the world seeks to declare its independence, God is still the maker. We are not autonomous beings. We are creatures. We are, by nature, dependent upon God. In him, says Paul, we live and move and have our being. And I want to impress this upon you. I know I have spoken of this much in our sermon series throughout Genesis, of the doctrine of the creator-creature distinction. And I want to impress this upon you, one, because the text is reminding us of this. Two, because this doctrine has been under attack since the days of this text, as we saw with Cain trying to lie to God to get away with his sin. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is independent, underived, immortal, perfect in holiness and justice and goodness, sufficient in himself, not needing the world. He is wholly other. And the creation, us, we are finite. We are bounded by space and time, location. We are dependent upon God for our every breath and his providence. We are under his moral law. We are made in his image. We are under his supreme authority. Whatever wisdom or knowledge or skill that we have comes to us by derivation. We are creatures created. Our wisdom is finite. Our sensibilities are limited. We must remember from this text, as we are reminded, that God is our maker. That we are under his lordship, and we are fundamentally not cosmic accidents. Nor are we like pagan gods, divinities who are fundamentally alike the divinity. We are creatures. We are made in his image. We are analogies of God. But we should also be reminded not only that we are under the lordship of God, but we are reminded in this passage that God is not merely the creator. God is involved in this world. Look at verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. This recalls what we have seen before in the previous passage and functions somewhat as a summary statement of what has been going on up to this point in the narrative. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, God did not turn away from his creation and say, I'm done, away with you, I'll have nothing to do with you, and it'll set its own course. We don't live in a deistic universe. God has, by his grace, covenanted by an oath to send forth a redeemer, to redeem his people from their sins. And we saw that in Genesis 3:15. And we see it confirmed in the raising up of another seed after Cain had murdered Abel, with the appointment of Seth and the line of promise to go through him. God is not only maker, he is redeemer. God is not only redeemer, but he is involved in this world. He is faithful to his covenant promises. We are reminded of this in this passage. We must also remember, dear Christians, that the promise still stands. How does the Gospel of Matthew end? And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. God is with his people. We saw that he is with his covenant people outside of the garden as Abel sacrifices before the Lord. We see that God is still with his people by his gracious promises. Now, some of us might be thinking, okay, I get these reminders. We've been impressing the point of the creator-creature distinction of God creating the world and God making his promises in the covenant of grace. I get all of that, but What on earth are we to make of the rest of this passage? This genealogy and all of these strange names like Mahalalel and Methuselah. What are we to make of this passage? This brings us to our second point, the God who blesses. The God who blesses. Now, perhaps one of the first things you may have noticed about our passage is the very long lifespans that we encounter here. This is especially brought forward to us as we are in a post-Enlightenment period that has elevated the natural sciences and human reason to the level of magisterial authority, supreme authority for knowing. So many of us may look at this and scratch our heads. How can it be that human beings may live for 969 years? Or 300 years, or however long we see each of these people live. And there are many different ways that people have approached understanding these long lifespans as we encounter them in Scripture. Some adopting anti-supernaturalist presuppositions, that the way that the world is now is the way that it has always been. They try to explain away these long lifespans as indicating something non-historical or mythological. Not so much indicating that they really lived 900 or so many years, but merely that it's symbolic of a particular age in which this father was prominent. I encountered this view in my seminary classes. There are others who, adopting proper supernaturalist presuppositions, that God is involved in his world, that there are sometimes acts of inordinary providence, that things may not always have been the way that they are now, may try to understand these long ages of lifespans and try to almost scientize an explanation for this. Try to figure out the way that the biological mechanics of this and the ecological mechanics of this might work in the ancient world in times past. But is that really the point for why we have here these century-long lifespans? Is that really what is being communicated to us, that we would wonder the mechanics, the biological mechanics for how people could live this long? We have to remember that this biblical revelation comes within a context. And as we've been exploring, that context is the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. This is the historical context of those who would have received this revelation. And in light of the rest of the Torah, how would an Israelite understand the meaning and the significance of these very long lifespans? What was one of the blessings of the Old Covenant Church promised to those who looked to Christ by faith and who walked by faith in obedience? One of the general principles of blessing that God, by His grace, promised in the Old Covenant was long life. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 40. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 2. Chapter 11, verses 18 through 21. Over and over throughout the Old Covenant Scriptures, we see the blessing of walking by faith, of long life. And so an Israelite encountering these century-long lifespans, although we might have wondered how these things could be, might also remember that this is a sign of the blessing of God, that they have long life in the land. But in case we're unsure as to whether that is the intention of Moses in recording this historical detail, that these people really did live that long, there's another refrain in here that solidifies the euphemism that what we are looking at in this genealogy is a sign of blessing. What was the refrain that we see over and over and over again in this passage? Chapter 5, verse 4. and he had sons and daughters. Verse 7, and he had sons and daughters. Verse 9, and he had sons and daughters. Verse 13, he had sons and daughters. Verse 16, he had sons and daughters. Verse 19, he had sons and daughters. Verse 22, he had sons and daughters. Verse 30, he had sons and daughters. And we remember in the peculiarities of the Old Covenant that one of the signs of blessing was fruitfulness of the womb. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 4 and verse 11. Chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1 puts the blessings of the new covenant in the euphemisms of the old covenant. Sing, O barren one, for she who did not have children is now breaking forth. See it also in Psalm 144, verse 12, as the people of God cry out for the blessing of God. They pray that their sons and daughters would grow up and be strong. Now, a word has to, of course, be said about barrenness. We cannot think that this is some kind of absolute sign that if the Lord in His providence has not given you children, that somehow you're not blessed by Him or loved by Him. That's not the case. The blessing of fruitfulness is especially a peculiarity in the Old Covenant, as having children who inherit the land and continue that inheritance in the land is tied with the typology of the Old Covenant. The land, as Paul says in Hebrews, being a figure of the new creation. So we have to understand the fruitfulness and the blessing of children, especially in lines of the peculiarities of the Old Covenant. We know that the Lord rescues, saves, and blesses richly many Christians who are not able to have children. So we have to understand these things in light of the covenant peculiarities. Nevertheless, an Israelite seeing that refrain over and over and over again in this genealogy would lead him or her to conclude, this is the place of blessing. God is blessing this line. The covenant promises are for this line, and God is giving His kindness and goodness to them. So what's the main point of all of this then? What is the purpose of these long lifespans and these details that we see here? Despite all of the ragings of the world, despite the way that things might look on the ground, civilizations booming with wickedness, God is with His people. God is showing His goodness to His people. God is richly blessing His people. And as they are having sons and daughters, we are reminded of His covenant promise that a seed should come to defeat the devil and to defeat the line of curse. That the people of God may be redeemed from sin and may be transformed, have enmity with the world and a changed heart. And this we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. God is kind in His common grace, but here we see God's kindness to His people in special grace. And with each successive generation, the people of God in this genealogy are asking, who's it going to be? When will these things come to pass? When will the seed arrive and deliver us? And so we see the culmination of hope in Lamech, looking ahead to the promises of God for deliverance and for rest. Although this is the family of God and God is showing His blessing to the people of God here, and though He is confirming His covenant promises of the gospel to the family of God in this genealogy, nevertheless, there is another refrain, a ghastly, horrifying, weighty, and heavy refrain that gets repeated over and over and over. And in this refrain, we see the tensions of, on the one hand, being the people of God and having the blessing of God and the covenant promises of God and the joy that that produces, and on the other, living in a fallen world. It's that constant refrain. And he died. You see it with every successive generation save one. And he died. And he died. And he died. Now I want you to note the contrast that is present in this genealogy with what we saw last week. The line of Cain is characterized, yes, by godlessness, but also by notoriety and success. These are the builders of culture and civilization, the artists and the scientists, the men of renown, as we'll see next week. The only thing that is largely said of the people of God is not that they are the great city builders. It's not that they are the great ones, the great thinkers, the great and renowned people, the kings, the princes, the wealthy, the extravagant, the intelligent, the creative. All that's said of the line of the people of God is that they live and they die. And they die. And they die. And they grieve. And they die. And die. And die. And with each successive generation, we feel something in our text of the problem of death. That though the people of God are blessed by him and they have the promises, yet they are still dying and dying and dying and dying. And we feel that in our passage as it unfolds, and we may feel it in our own lives as we have grieved the loss of loved ones, or as we have faced the prospect of death ourselves. And we see the prosperity of the wicked out there, not fearing anything at all. But we sometimes may struggle with fears of death or with the reality of death in our lives, and we grieve the loss. The people of God so often are not the people of renown, the people of whom no one has heard much at all. Paul even describes the people of God are often not those who are the great ones, the wise ones in the world. And we die and die and die. A brief life and death. Do we not feel this problem ourselves? Do we not sense the tension in our text between blessing, favor from God, the promises of God for a Redeemer, that Adam understood and perceived that Eve would be the mother of the living because she is the mother of those who are alive, and yet at the same time the people of God continue to die and to die and to lead broken lives? Did you notice some of the names in here? We have an Enoch, we have a Lamech. Some of the same names of the line of curse, the prominent ones. You may even see a sense of the imperfection of the line of God as they perhaps in emulation, name their children after the line of curse. Brokenness, sin, and death, and sadness. And in a sense, this chapter of Genesis in some ways is continued through the rest of the Bible. For we see in the rest of Scripture that Noah died. Abraham died. Isaac died. Jacob died. Moses and Aaron died. Samuel died. King David died. All of the kings and the prophets successively, except for Elijah, of course, and we'll get there, died. People of God have experienced that haunting phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died. So what we are seeing in this genealogy is a tension. This genealogy is getting us, as we read it, to anticipate, to see the problem of death, the tension of death and blessing, and to anticipate an answer. And that's what we see in the way that Lamech responds at the height of this genealogy. There was the other Lamech before, the evil Lamech of Cain's line, who responded in taking for granted the grace of God. This Lamech of the godly line doesn't take advantage of the grace of God. He's looking for it. Look at how he responds here. Verse 29. And he called his name, that is his son, Noah, which by the way means rest. Means rest. He called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Lamech looked at the reality of the brokenness of life in a fallen world, and he understood something of the promises that a child was coming who would bring the people of God the rest that was announced in the covenant. And he, like Eve, was wrong about who this one would be. He thought it was his son Noah. And he's not entirely wrong. Noah would be a type of Christ, a symbol or foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. We see the line longing and asking the question as each successive son dies, who's it going to be? Who is going to deliver us from the specter of death? When will life finally break forth for us? When will we see it? And that brings us to our third and our final point, the God who restores. We've seen the God who creates. We have gone on to the God who blesses. But now we see the God who restores. We made brief mention of Lamech, the culmination of the godly line in this genealogy. And we see the hope of his heart. He is looking for a child who would come, who would deliver them from the futility of life in a fallen world, who would deliver the people of God from the effects of the curse which has come through sin. And he describes it as rest. This we know, that Lamech, the father of Noah, was looking for Jesus. He was looking for the Lord Jesus. But we also see in our passage the anticipations of an answer to the problem of death by Enoch, the seventh son. There is one figure in our passage to whom it is not said, "And he died." And this is the figure Enoch in verse 21 and following. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Jude 14 describes this figure Enoch as a prophet who preached the coming judgment of God. the righteousness of God in this. But what we see in our text and its context here especially is that surrounding all of these anti-died statements is a way of escape. There is one who would escape death. There is coming a way in which death shall not truly touch us. And so we may conclude from our passage, through these intentional cues that are repeated here, and these hints by Enoch and Lamech, that the genealogy is driving us somewhere. Genealogy is driving us to find the answer which would reverse the statement, "And he died." All throughout the Old Testament, it would be a worthwhile endeavor to find all of the places where the people of God have that statement applied to them, "And he died." But there was one day, a third day, when a few women of no report, of no notoriety, rose early in the morning to grieve over the loss of another "and he died" moment. One whom they had loved and whom they had followed, one who had spoken to them, one who had spoken life to them. They rose early one Sunday morning to go to the tomb and to grieve. They did not know that they would encounter the moment that this statement, "and he died," would be forever changed. Mark chapter 16, verse 6, when the angel announces to them, "He's risen. He's not here." And all of the "and he died" moments in the history of God's people, as they have lived under the specter of death, as they have dealt with sin and brokenness and have looked out at the world, and all of the prosperity of the wicked has now been fundamentally changed. Because the Son of God, the God-man who was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, who is crucified for our sins, who died, was now alive. Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Son of God, risen from the dead. Friends, we may live in a world where we experience death. Many of us will probably die one day. But because the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, the tension between a life as the people of God who've received His mercy and receive His blessing, and yet who still one day perish, has been resolved. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died, and thereby sin was laid on Him. Our sins, who believe on Him, who call on Him in faith, were laid on Him, that the sentence of judgment that stood against us would be placed upon Him, that sin should be put to death in His body, that the condemnation of the law which stood against us would have an answer. And Jesus, by rising from the dead, has shown to us that the tyrant, the enemy of death, is defeated. These anti-died moments are forever changed with something added to it. Yet He now lives. And if you are in Christ, though you should die, what does Jesus say? "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes on me, though he should die, yet will he live." Alive. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In our Sabbath school, we've been looking at the doctrine of union with Christ. And I would draw your attention there again. For what does Paul say about who we are in Jesus? He says, if you are in Christ, you are raised with Him. So what does death mean for us then? Why do we still die if we are in Christ, if all of our sins are forgiven, if the condemnation of the law no longer stands against the one who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation? Why then do we still die? All that death is for us now as believers in Christ is one final death to sin. It's the last hurrah of sanctification, leading you into glory. Death's sting is gone. Though I wonder sometimes how it will feel for the soul to be ripped from the body in death. At the same time, all that it will mean for the one who believes in Jesus is victory. No more sin. And a time of waiting for Jesus to return, that we may be raised. That death in full would be swallowed up in victory. Our passage this morning is getting us to long with Lamech, the good Lamech, to long with the people of God for the resurrection from the dead. And this we have in the Lord Jesus. If you are here and you have not trusted in Christ, you have not confessed Him, you've not believed on Him, you've not looked to Him for your salvation, would you call on Him? Would you believe on Him? Or what does the Scripture say? Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus, that God raised Him from the dead, whoever confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, he will be saved. These promises are for you. Lay hold of them by faith. And if you're here and you have believed on the Lord Jesus and you are a recipient of the resurrection and the life, and death does not have victory over you, how then would this genealogy and its anticipations inform the way that you should live? We've been in a pandemic for over a year now. And many in our culture have lived in fear. Some of us may have been tempted to be afraid of contracting this virus. And there is, of course, concern over getting it. We don't want to suffer needlessly, of course. But we ought not to live in fear of death. We ought not to live in fear. But in light of what we have in Jesus, we ought to live in hope. Not the kind of hope that is wishful in its thinking, but the kind of hope that knows of a certainty that this word is true, that Christ is risen, and whoever believes on Him shall be raised, and death shall not get the victory. We ought to live not in fear, not in the fear that controls and debilitates us, but in hope. Let us not have fear control us. Let us live in faith in the promises of the gospel, knowing that Christ is risen from the dead. Let this also inform the way that we think about the world and history, We are those who've received the promises of life. Those around us who hate God and His gospel and seem to prosper, as Asaph saw, the judgment is coming. Those who have this hope, let's share it with those who are lost, that they would have it as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word from you. We thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel, that there is a way of escape from death, and that it is Christ, the resurrection, and the life. We believe on him. We trust in him. We confess he is Lord and he is risen on the third day, just as he said. We thank you for the answer to the problem of death. We thank you for your grace and your blessing upon your people. Use this word, O Lord, in our lives as we seek to receive it for your glory and for the growth of your people. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.